You know, fear is a very personal thing. We all have different experiences growing up, causing us to have different levels of fear. For example, growing up, this picture up on the screen there was a popular spot for us as high school and college students in Phoenix. We called it the flumes, but it's essentially an aqueduct that ran through a series of canals outside of Lake Pleasant, which is just north of Phoenix. And so what we did was we would go up there and you jump in the water and you float through. And the first time I did it, everyone said, well, keep your feet up. People like to shoot at it, so pieces of metal kind of stick up at the bottom. And so you float through, and then on the other side, you get up. And the only way really to get back is you have to walk across one of those rails that's on top of it. And I remember one sunny day walking along in my wet feet about halfway through, and you can't really tell from this picture, but it's quite a ways up there. And you're walking along, and then a gust of wind comes, and I was reminded of my fear of heights. And it's little things like that some of you out there are thinking, there's no way in the world you could get me to do that. And then other people are clamoring to know where it is, to go run and do it. So in order to help us understand a little bit more about our differentiation of fears in the room, I have a little quiz for you. I'm going to throw a picture up on the screen with four images, and I need you to tell me which image elicits the greatest fear response to you. They have numbers, so of course you got your clown fears. Number two, you got your heights sitting out on a cliff. Number three, if you can't tell, is 87 rattlesnakes piled up in a culvert. And number four would be your fear of public speaking, which is always seems to be listed up there right next to death. Fear of death, fear of public speaking. So I'm going to do a quick poll. You've had time to react. This should be a reactionary thing. You shouldn't have to sit here and think, right? If you see it, you're afraid, you move on. Okay. So how many of you, by raise of hands, would say number one creates the greatest fear response to you? Jake, you almost did it, and then you put your hand down. Okay. It's the Schneider family and the Zimmer. Okay. So we got three. Some reason the younger generation, clowns are a big deal. I don't know what all you parents did to mess them up, but clowns, don't bring clowns to a birthday party anymore. I feel bad for all the clowns. I don't know what they do. I've heard they transition to magic. Number two, how many of you, heights? So we got a good chunk of people. Mary would never climb out there on that edge for that picture. Would not be worth it, no matter how cool of a picture it is. Snakes, big pile of snakes. Oh, a lot of you. Some of you, it doesn't matter that there's 87 snakes or that there are rattlesnakes. It wouldn't matter what kind of snake it is. If it's anywhere near you, it's dying, right? Or you're telling someone else to kill it. What about public speaking? How many of you, that's the thing, the greatest fear? A handful of you. All right. So snakes, crazy. I wouldn't have guessed snakes. I don't know. But you know, honestly, these kinds of things aren't really the kinds of things that cause us to freeze up in life. They aren't the kind of fears that will lock us up. They won't keep us from following after Jesus. You probably will not have to deal with an army of clowns keeping you from living on mission for Jesus. These are the images that tend to freeze us in fear, right? The new parent that says, I'm afraid I'm going to mess this kid up. Am I going to be a good parent? Or the parents of teenagers afraid that their little girl has grown up and is drifting away, their boy is drifting away. Fear that we'll be able to pay the bills this month. Maybe a loss of a job. Afraid that everything I've worked so hard for is going to be taken away. You get near the end of life, afraid that you don't know where this is all headed. You don't know where you're going to live. You're afraid for what's outside the door. Maybe fears are very personal. And these are the kind of images that really, when we're talking about fear and you laugh about clowns and snakes, it's very quick and you deal with it and you move on, right? But these kinds of fears, they linger. And they tend to just stay there. And you try to run away from them and distract and come back and they're still there. And they're still keeping you from what God may have for you. And certainly when Christ said he came to give us life and life abundantly, fear is not in that equation. A fear that grips us and keeps us from moving closer to God, that's not part of the deal. And so we are this morning going to talk about hope, because we have a God of hope, right? And last week we considered loneliness and how God speaks to loneliness, and this morning we're going to look at fear. And so we're reminded of Romans 15:13. This is our theme verse. And last week I challenged you to consider meditating on this verse this week, maybe memorizing it. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. We have a God of hope filling us with peace. Well, certainly that runs contradictory to being filled or gripped or frozen with fear. And so this morning, let's look at what does Scripture have to say? What does the God of hope have to say about finding hope in fear? Now, we're going to do this by looking at the life of Elijah. Last week, we looked at the prophet Jeremiah. This week, we're going to look at the prophet Elijah. And so if you want to open your Bibles or turn your thing on to 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19. And first, I actually want to summarize a couple of stories because we're going to look at a roller coaster event in the life of Elijah. One of my favorite sections of all the prophets, because he, in chapter 18, is going to have one of the greatest accomplishments of all the prophets in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. And then very quickly, in chapter 19, he's going to have one of the greatest kind of fall-on-your-face moments of all the prophets. And isn't that so true when it comes to fear and it comes to our lives and our walk with God? So often it seems as though that misstep, that trip comes right after. Just feeling like things are going well, feeling like you finally got something figured out. And then you're reminded that we still need God. We still need God in our life. So as you found your way there to 1 Kings chapter 18, I'm going to throw a map up. And this map shows the kingdoms of Judah and Israel during the time of the kings and the prophets. And so this is the place where Elijah served. And for the most part, Elijah was in the northern kingdom in Israel. He centered out of Samaria for the most part. And I put a few circles up there and I've color-coded it because that's always a good thing organizationally to color-code things. All you teachers, you're loving that. So we're color-coding this because as I summarize the story, it'll help us flow geographically of what Elijah is doing and what this fear has done in his life and how the lengths that he literally walked to run away from his problem. And so our story really starts earlier than chapter 18, but he is at odds with then Israel king, King Ahab, and his Persian queen. Everybody know her name, right? Jezebel, right? Anybody name their daughters Jezebel? No? Well, this is the reason. Tebow's planning on, he's got a dog named Jezebel, don't you? Yeah, that's probably appropriate. Jezebel has gone down in history as one of the greatest villains, really, of the Old Testament, and I would say the biggest threat to God's people, because it wasn't done from an army, it wasn't done from an attacking force. She was in leadership of Israel, and she got rid of all the priests of Yahweh and brought in priests of her false gods from up in Persia. Turned the heart of Ahab against God, and so Elijah's main task was kind of going head-to-head with Ahab. Now, he had called God to bring a famine on the land of Israel, and it had gone on for several years, and so Ahab was out for blood to find Elijah. And so when you come up to chapter 18, Elijah's walking around, runs into Obadiah, a fellow prophet, and says, "You go get Ahab for me." He confronts it. Well, go back on the map. We're not going there. I'm just summarizing. So we're moving along, and he comes to Ahab and says, "Gather all the priests of Jezebel's table, and we're going to gather on Mount Carmel, and we're going to finally figure this thing out. Is Yahweh God, or is Baal or Asherah God?" Okay. And so everyone says that's a great idea. They gather in Mount Carmel, and if you remember the story, he told 850 prophets, "Make a little pile of wood, put your cow on it, and you call out to Baal and your gods, and if your gods are real, they will put fire on this altar. And then I will do the same, and I'll call out to my God, and whichever God responds is the true God." Now, if you remember, they went all day calling out, and they worked into a frenzy, and they were upset, and they started to cut themselves, and finally he starts making fun of them and says, "Maybe your God's in the bathroom. Maybe he's asleep. Why isn't he responding?" And so then he says, "Okay, my turn." And he not only builds the altar, he dumps water in it, enough that it fills a trough around it, and then he says one prayer, and then God responds and consumes everything. And they take all the priests and the false gods, and they do away with them. And then you see Ahab run to Jezebel. He runs to his queen and says, "Elijah's picking on me again," you know, and he runs over there, And Jezebel says, all right, I'm going to take care of this. And she sends out word, Elijah, you better leave town or I'm going to kill you. And so that all happened up there in the red circle. You can't quite read the words, but it says Mount Carmel. They're down in Jezreel, the green circle, where Jezebel sends out this threat. Elijah hears the threat. He runs south down to Beersheba, the very bottom. That is in the kingdom of Judah, so outside of her reign. But that wasn't far enough. It says that he then leaves his servant behind and says, I'm going to go even further. He goes a day's journey south. He gets off the map. That's how far away he is getting from Jezebel. In fact, he goes a day's journey and finally he just collapses and says, I've had enough. Just kill me, God. I've had enough. God sends an angel and feeds him and he goes back to sleep. And angel wakes him up again and feeds him again and miraculously gives him the power to go even further. He goes all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula, down to Mount Sinai, or as it is called in this section of Scripture, to Mount Horeb. This is the same place where Moses went up and heard from God and met with God. Way down, it'd be all the way down here by the mic stand. He went a long ways from Mount Carmel that he ran. And there God meets with him and speaks with him and asks him a simple question, what are you doing here? He asks that question because he already knows the answer and he knows that it was his fear that caused him to run. He has to ask it twice. We're going to look at that in just a second. And both times, Elijah says, hey, I'm by myself here. I'm done. People are trying to kill me. God says, you're not alone. And in fact, I have more work for you to do. Here's what I need you to do. Go back. Go north. Go back to the place you are afraid. Go up to Damascus, all the way up in that black oval at the top, because I have people for you to commission and anoint. And he anoints Elisha, who would take up the job of being the next great prophet in Israel. So we have this story, this roller coaster story of a great success and then a great low in the life of Elijah. And I want to go back and I want to compare the two stories. I feel like there's a reason why they're put so close together. I feel like there's a reason why God did this in the life of Elijah so that we could look at it and say, what does fear do? What does it do to our faith? What does it do to our trust in God? And so we're going to come up with five words of hope as we read through this. So hopefully, if your Bible's like mine, it kind of has 18 and 19 on the same page. If you're using a phone, you might find this is one of the drawbacks to using your phone. So you might need to click around a little bit. But I'm going to throw up this first slide where we start in chapter 18, verse 8. And we're going to compare that with chapter 19, verse 2. And right away, we're going to see that in both of the beginnings of these stories, you have a comparison of confrontation with fleeing. You have Ahab hunting him, and you have Jezebel hunting him. But in verse 18, Elijah goes to Obadiah, and he says, it is I, Elijah, go and tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. He picks a fight with Elijah in chapter 18. But in chapter 19, Jezebel then sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, the priests that he had killed, by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. We have a very interesting comparison between these two stories and how they begin. And it leaves us with questions. One, why does Elijah suddenly have such a loss of faith after such a huge force of power given out by God? The greatest success in the history of Israel's spiritual warfare with these false gods around them. Why does he run away? Why does he seek out Ahab and yet run away from Jezebel? Well, I think the answer comes in the fact that fear is not something that's dependent on our maturity or our mission. In fact, I would say maturity and mission doesn't make you immune to fear. The reality is that whether we are on the mountaintop of success or down in the valley difficulties, fear can find us. And I don't know if Elijah had become prideful, maybe. I know that's human nature for me. When I find great success, I tend to let my guard down. I don't know if it had just taken so much out of him that he just couldn't do it anymore. But I do know that we have a tendency to think that we are beyond certain things when we've reached certain levels in our walk. So it doesn't matter how long you've been a believer or to what capacity you're serving as a believer. I think we always need to be having our eyes on Christ. And this is what the God of hope says. He says to fix your eyes on Jesus. That's his answer to the fact that we never really get to arrive or graduate out of the potential to be afraid. Because we live in a dangerous world, there's always going to be threats. There's always going to be things that are seeking us. We're very much in a spiritual warfare. The question is, are we fixing our eyes on Christ? So our first word of hope is focus. That's the first thing, focus. Where is our focus? If you have found yourself in the grips of fear, and every time you get that bill, it just reminds you, or every time you see that child react a certain way and that fear just comes up and you think, I don't know if I can do this, God. Ask, where is my focus? Am I focusing on the thing that is causing the fear, or am I focusing on Christ? Hebrews 12 tells us to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Fix our eyes on Christ. If you remember the story out of Matthew 14, and along the way, as I bring up these five words of hope, I'm going to have passages there in your inserts. We're not going to throw them up on the screen. I'm going to refer to them, but if you want to go back and look at them and study greater detail, they'll be there for you. But if you remember the story out of Matthew 14, Peter is out in the boat and Jesus comes walking. Peter has the courage to step out of the boat. We often forget that. And as he's focusing on Christ and walking, he then takes his focus off and he looks at what? The waves, the storm, the lightning. I can't go out in a storm if there's lightning. That's the top of my list of fears. I should have thrown lightning up there as one of the things, because that's the thing. And it happened because when I was younger, I was out in a parking lot and lightning struck really close, right? That's usually the reason you're afraid of something. Maybe when you were little, you had a bad encounter with a clown and now you're scared of clowns. Or you watched It when you weren't supposed to. Your mom said, don't watch that movie. It's going to ruin clowns for you. And then it did. You weren't listening to your mom. For me, it's that lightning. I can empathize with Peter. He's out in the waves and he takes his focus off Christ. And what happens? He begins to sink. I love this picture because it shows Peter's point of view. Jesus reaching through the water, saying, keep your eyes on me. I am the source of your hope. Don't look at anything else. So focus is our first word. So I want to skip down to chapter 18, verse 17. And this is when Elijah and Ahab come together. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? See, Ahab still hadn't made the connection that Elijah was just God's mouthpiece. He just thought Elijah was the one causing this famine and keeping the rain from coming down. Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and have followed after the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So we have this confrontation Elijah, this Elijah that is fearless, that says, I want a head-to-head. That's 850-1, if you're counting. I want a contest between 850 of your best with me. I alone will do this. We compare that with verse 4 of chapter 19. He says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. You see here an example of an Elijah that was ministering in the strength of the Holy Spirit, the strength of God. And then you see one that was running in his own strength. And he had nothing left, and he falls under the broom tree. Here's a picture of what that looks like. I don't know if you can ever relate to that. Of just, you're at a point in life where you can do nothing else but find a shade tree and just crawl under it and lay there. It is enough. I've had enough. I can't handle this anymore. I love the comparison. I love how we see him go and initiate with these long odds and do something that puts his life at risk. And then yet, when it's one-to-one, him and Jezebel, he runs away. It really shows the difference in life when we're leaning on God's strength and leaning on our own strength. Here's what fear does to us. Fear results in lost opportunity. You see, he laid down and said, I'm done. But God had more for him to do. For us, we look at our lack of resources and then don't follow through an opportunity to give our time and talents and treasures. We look at our lack of skill and don't take that step of faith when God gives us an opportunity to share our faith with someone. Because fear results in a lost opportunity. And for Elijah, he said, you know, I've done enough. Everything I've done, that's all I can do. I'm done. But God said, no, you're not done. I have more for you to do. Get up. I will strengthen you. Get up. This is what the God of hope says. In Isaiah 41, we see our second word of hope, and it's strength. It says, I will strengthen you. I will help you. And it's a great passage for you to go back and meditate on, that God is our strength. And how often all throughout Scripture is that message repeated? God is our strength. God is our strength. And I'm a little slow when it comes to patterns at times, but I feel like if you see something repeated that often in Scripture, it may signal an important aspect of the Christian life. One, it shows our potential to always try to do it in our own strength. But two, it shows that God understands, and he's there to be our strength. I will strengthen you. I will help you. And so he says to Elijah, get up, keep moving. He strengthens him and he keeps moving. And we go back to the confrontation in chapter 18, verse 21. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? How many times have I asked that question to myself in a certain area? How long am I just going to keep, you know, stand on the fence? How long am I going to let that situation bat me back and forth between faith in God and trust in God and fear driving me from something? How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. It's like those times that the principal or our boss or our parents ask us that question and we know it. We got nothing to say. We're just quiet. And here, he does. This is really one of the most interesting parts of this contrast between these two stories, because he says something. Listen to what he says. I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, one, that's not correct. Remember, he just talked to Obadiah. Obadiah wrote a book himself. He's a prophet. There are other prophets going on, and God's going to talk to him in verse 19 about that. But in this moment where he is passionately challenging, standing up for God and God's people, he uses this idea of his belief that he is the only one as a source of strength, as a, hey, this can happen because it's not me doing it, because it's God. But then you see the same phrase used twice in chapter 19 where it is an answer to his fear. When you come to verse 9 of chapter 19, it says, there he came to a cave, if you remember, all the way down in Mount Horeb, all the way down in the Sinai Peninsula, to a cave and lodged in it. It very well could be the same cleft of the rock that God put Moses when he showed himself. But it was, in any case, the same mountain. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now remember, God knows the answers to these questions. Really, you have to understand, God is asking the question under the question, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? And so Elijah says, I have been very jealous for you, the Lord, the God of hosts. And yours may even say the God of angel armies, that song we just sang. That's what Lord of hosts is, the God of angel armies. Isn't it ironic that he uses the name of power, answering a question about what are you afraid of? Why are you here, Elijah? I've been jealous for you, God of angel armies, bigger than anything else and able to call down fire and consume a sopping wet altar. I've been very jealous for you, the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He says it again in verse 14, repeats the answer when God asks him again. We have to ask the question again. We're at a stage in the story where we again ask the question, what changed? Why was his understanding of being alone on Mount Carmel something that didn't elicit a fear response, and yet here, when he runs away from Jezebel, it's something that he holds up to God and says, I'm by myself. Why do you think I'm in a cave? Well, I would say the answer is this, and it may surprise you, but I would say it's because fear makes you lose your first love. And you're going to say, what? What does that have to do with anything? Let me explain myself. When he was on Mount Carmel and he was calling for that challenge, and it was 850-1, and then when he was head-to-head with Jezebel and it was 1-1, it really had nothing to do with the numbers. It wasn't because Jezebel was a bigger threat than isolating yourself on a mountain with 850 people that want you dead, plus the crowds of all of Israel surrounding. The difference was, when he was on Mount Carmel, it was his passion for God, his love for God was primary in his life. That was the only thing that was important to him, was his love for God. He wanted to see God glorified in the land of Israel again. And so he was willing to risk his life to see that happen. Now, for whatever reason, when he comes back to Jezreel and Jezebel sends the message, his love for God had come down secondary to his own life. And so now that his life was threatened and his love for his life was greater than his love for God, which is what happens when fear comes along, Satan uses that fear of loss to leverage. So if we have a love for our families or our jobs, ourselves, our stuff, any of these good things, these blessings of God as we call them, if we have a love for them above our love for Christ, Satan will always be able to use that as leverage. He will always be able to put us in a situation where those things are threatened, where we have a perceived threat or a very real threat that we will lose one or all of those things. Fear kicks in and causes us to run. So the God of hope says, perfect love casts out fear. One of the best verses for you to memorize when it comes to fear. If you are faced with fear, look up 1 John 4:4. He who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. God has made us overcomers. And the spirit that I have put in you is greater than the spirit that is in the world. It's a very important verse to remember. And so God's words of hope are perfect love casts out fear. There was a movie that came out this past year, and it's become one of my favorite Disney movies, but it's the new Pete's Dragon movie. If you saw it or not, if you don't have kids, you probably didn't. But I would encourage you. I think it's a good movie. Makes you cry, makes you laugh, all that. Great soundtrack. So, at the very beginning of the movie, you see 4-year-old Pete lost in the woods, and he's running from wolves. Now, is a pack of wolves a danger to a 4-year-old? Yes. And he was very much alone, and they did a good job of helping you understand that that's where this all comes down to, is he was alone in this dark forest. He had just lost his parents. He's a 4-year-old little boy, has no idea what's going on, and there's this threat, and he is afraid, and he should be. And then Elliot comes along, the dragon, thumps down, scares the wolves away. And Pete turns around, and he looks at that big, huge dragon. And you can tell he's still just as nervous, and he's just as scared, and he doesn't know if he can trust the dragon. A few scenes later, you again see, 6 years later, Pete running by himself through the woods, still alone as he ever has been, and he runs into a bear. Now, is a bear a threat to a 10-year-old boy? Yes. This grizzly bear is upset that this boy has found him in the river. What is Pete's response? He yells at the bear. He screams at the bear, and he is brave and courageous. And then it pans out, and the dragon is behind him with his wings really big, and the bear whimpers off. Now, you compare those two scenes. Pete's alone both times. He's faced with a very real threat both times. The dragon is present both times. But in the first scene, he's scared and he feels alone. In the second scene, he's brave. Fear is gone. What's the difference? And I would say it's love. Because what's happened between those two scenes, he has spent 6 years getting to know Elliot. And he has decided Elliot loves him. And he can now bravely walk through that forest alone, not because he's just assuming this dragon is bigger than everything else and will take care of everything else. It's because he knows this dragon loves him. So even though he doesn't even see the dragon, he knows there is something bigger and stronger than anything else he will come across. And that bigger and stronger thing loves him. And I believe when Elijah walked up on Mount Carmel, he was walking up with a full understanding of the love of God in his life, and that his love for God was pushing him to be passionate, to put his face against a very real danger. And I think God puts us in places in life where there is very real danger. Don't mistake me. I'm not saying life is padded and there is no real danger. What I'm saying is fear tends to make us feel alone. Fear isolates. Perfect love casts out fear. Jesus, the one true source of hope, and the one thing that cannot be taken away, is the thing we need to fix our eyes on. The strong God behind us that loves us. And Romans tells us in chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So our third word of hope is love. So we continue. We're going to skip down in chapter 18 all the way down to verse 37. And we're going to see how God interacts with Elijah in both of these stories. So we're skipping the part where he builds the altar and he calls the false priests into a frenzy. And they have not done, Baal has not shown up. And so he builds the altar up. He pours the water on. And this is his prayer in verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Consumed everything. Now, if we go back to chapter 19, when he is in that cave in Mount Horeb, after God asked him, why are you here? And his answer is, I'm the only one left in verse 11. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. A thin silence. God was in the whisper, in the silence. And we know this is not the first time God does this to communicate something. He did this with Moses as well. Sometimes fear lulls us into a doubt of God's power. We doubt God's power because fear tends to work in the mundane, right? Fear works in the mundane. It's the little things. It's the bills. It's the times at the playground when our kids fall off something. It's the everyday occurrences. I don't know if maybe Elijah up on that mountain just saw such an enormous show of power that he maybe felt that now this is the only way God works, is in this huge big deal. And now life went back to normal. And just like normal, the king and queen are hunting him. And he maybe began to doubt God's power. So fear makes us doubt God's power. Now, there's a picture that often is thrown around the internet. And it says something about God says, don't be afraid, 365 times in the scripture. Maybe you've seen something like it. Now, if this meme or this phrase brought you hope, that's great, but the math is wrong, and I don't know who was doing the math, But if you were to look through Scripture and find all the times that God says, don't be afraid or fear not or something to that extent, there's still a lot. It's not 365. And it certainly that is a fun, convenient number because then, hey, you have one for every time of the year. And I love what one commenter said, what about leap year? You know, so basically every 4 years we have this one terrifying day. You know, so it doesn't work like this. But from my count anyway, fear not alone or don't be afraid, it's about 119 times. That's a lot. And many of the times that God says do not be afraid, the context is God himself showing up, Jesus showing up, or an angel showing up. Here's the deal. The God of hope says this about power. And it's our fourth word. I'm greater in the fire and in the whisper. God is greater. He is greater in me than is he that was in the world. He's greater in those big times and in those small times. He's greater. And so when you think about all the times that God says, fear not, it's not 365, but it's a lot. Enough for us to step back and say, okay, what's going on? Again, patterns in Scripture. Why is it that every time an angel shows up, why is it every time Christ shows up and kind of surprises the disciples, whether he's walking on water or he's just risen from the dead, something miraculous is going on? Maybe the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. The first reaction of humanity to God is fear. We fall on our face. And often the prophets said, I'm done. I guess I'm done. God's showing up. I'm done. Here's what I think is interesting about this. First of all, it tells me the pattern of God saying, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear, over and over again. It shows us the power of God in a couple ways. First of all, it again tells us that God understands our propensity to be afraid. And so, you know, when I scare my kids unintentionally, I run over and try to make them feel better. So God does the same thing. He has a loving heart of a parent. And he recognizes the fact that his glory is so great that our first instinct is fear. But also it tells me something. It says that the powerful God of the universe that loves me and offers his strength to me, who is standing right behind me, if I were to meet him, I would be scared. So certainly he is stronger than anything in front of me. As I am walking down this path that God has for me, and I run into scary things, and we will. Life is scary. I need to remember that if I were to ever turn around and see the God that has my back, I would be scared out of my mind. And God would have to comfort me at that point and say, don't be afraid, it's me. Don't be afraid, it's me. Several times Jesus has to say that to the disciples. Don't be afraid, it's me. Why? Because his power is a comforting power. When you realize that it isn't just this unpersonal power, that it isn't just this power that just goes crazy and randomly and anywhere. It's an understanding that God's power is a personal power and it is a loving power, and it is there in the big shows and it is there in the everyday mundane elements of life. Fear wants us to say, yeah, maybe God did something in your life at one point, but now you're on your own. And God isn't showing up. But I think God did that to Elijah. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire because he wanted him to see, yeah, up on Mount Carmel, I backed you up. I am passionate about my name and I am going to pour down my fire. But when you went back home off the mountain, I was still there. I was still working. You didn't have to fear me. You didn't have to fear Jezebel. I'm there in the fire and the whisper. So we come to our last comparison. Verse 39 of chapter 18. We're looking at the result of both stories. Because here's what we're going to find out. Regardless of Elijah's actions, God's will happens. God's going to do what God's going to do. And he has a plan, and he's going to use Elijah. And after the fire fell down and consumed everything, in verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord is God, the Lord, he is God. Just like Elijah prayed, turn their hearts back to you. Jezebel has stolen the hearts of the people. Show them who is truly God and who is not. Who is the imposter up here? And God shows up. And they fall on their faces. But then when we have a comparison of the end of the story of chapter 19, after twice God goes to Elijah in the cave and says, why are you here? And Elijah goes through the whole thing about how they're trying to hunt him, and he's all alone. Here's God's answer in verse 15. And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." In other words, get back to the place you're supposed to be. Go back to where I called you, where I placed you. Get back to work. "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death." So he still has this plan, he's still going to use him. Remember, we talked about when Elijah fell on his face under the broom tree and wanted to die, God had more for him to do. Well, this is the more. He has other things he needed to do as the prophet of Israel, as his office held responsibilities. He had things he needed to do. He was the one that anointed kings. He was the one that had to find a successor. So go. Go back to the place you ran from. Continue to work. But look at this in verse 18. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." You are not alone. You keep saying you're alone. You're not alone. One powerful, strength-giving God who loves you is with you, but you're not the only prophet. You're not the only person in Israel and Judah. Sometimes fear makes us think we are alone, right? That everyone else has run off. God says, no, you're not alone. I have work for you to do. There are people around you. Things are happening. Here's the point. God's going to do what God's going to do. He has a plan. He's going to do it. And he offers us opportunity to be involved in that plan. But fear sometimes makes us forfeit that opportunity to be involved in that plan. But God's still going to do it. And in Elijah's case, he had to kind of work with Elijah's fear to get him back to where he wanted him to be. But ultimately, the only difference between the two outcomes is what Elijah had to go through. Elijah still went up. He anointed Elisha. But he had to go through that time of fear. You see, the world is a scary place, but it doesn't mean we have to live in fear. Right? Life can be scary, but we don't have to live in fear. The same Elisha that he anoints in the next book, in 2 Kings chapter 6, you see a really awesome story of Elisha now being the prophet in Israel. Elijah is gone, and him and his servants are in this town, and they go to sleep, and they wake up, and they find themselves under siege by a huge army that is out to get Elisha. And the servant wakes Elisha up, and he says, there's an army outside. What are we supposed to do? And he's scared. And Elisha stands up and calmly prays and says, "Open the eyes of my servant so that he can see you, God." And I have this picture for you to see. And the servant opens his eyes and looks out and sees an army of chariots of fire that far outnumber the army that had put them under siege. You see, I think God looks at life differently than we look at life. And we see the visible threat, and he understands the visible threat, but he sees how it all works together. And he sees a plan, and he involves us in that plan. And certainly, you study the course of humanity and church history, and we understand that sometimes God calls people into dangerous things that cost their life. You know, we're remembering Memorial Day today, and you could have a Memorial Day for the martyrs of church history that have been led into danger and have bravely put their fear aside and trusted God. And then there are times when he shows up and Elisha goes out because this army, this struck the human army with blindness. And one man, Elisha, conquered an entire army with the help of what God had done. You know, there's this whole other dimension. And when we talk about spiritual warfare, we see the thing in front of us. We see the bear. We see the wolf. And yet God is the God of angel armies surrounding us, and he's there. And as the saying says, even if he doesn't act, he is still good. Just like the prophets of old that stood their ground and said, "I know he is here. You might kill me, but I know he is here." David writes of this in our last word of hope, and that's choice. Our last word of hope is choice, because at the end of the day, fear is a choice. Our situation sometimes isn't a choice. The danger in front of us sometimes isn't a choice. But trusting God in it or being afraid is a choice. Look at what Psalms 56:3 says. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. And so God's words to us are, when you are afraid, trust in me. You have a choice. I love that he says when and not if. When you're afraid, trust in me, not if you're afraid. And when David wrote this, he was under some significant real dangers, hiding in caves, having his life hunted. And he writes, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. It really shows that although we can throw up pictures of clowns and snakes and we can have that instant fear reaction, that at the end of the day, when something comes into our life and our path, a very real danger, and we look at it and we have that fear response, we can stop and say, God, I'm going to trust you in this. I'm going to invite you into this. I'm not going to try to do this in my own strength. I'm not going to try to run away from this. I'm just going to simply acknowledge the fact that I'm in a dangerous situation and I'm going to trust you. I'm in a fearful situation and I'm going to trust you. In your bulletins, you have little bookmarks, and we handed one out for loneliness. If you weren't here last week, on the growth corner, there's some left over, and we have more from this week as well. But if you pull that out, you'll notice it's a little guide. If you find yourself in a time of fear, some reminders, some of the passages we spoke of today, some new ones. And if you are a person that regularly finds yourself making decisions out of fear, if you parent out of fear, if you do your job at work out of fear, whatever it might be, I would just encourage you, take some of those passages that are in that bookmark and just meditate on them and take an opportunity to trust God when you are afraid. Let me pray. Dear Lord, we lift you up this morning. We thank you that you are a God of hope that fills us with all joy and peace, but we also acknowledge that we're human. We have a tendency to be afraid. Tendency to run away from the opportunities put in front of us. And as David wrote, I pray that that would be my prayer, that when I am afraid, I would choose to trust in you. Choose to trust in your strength. Choose to trust in your power. Choose to love you more than anything else so that there might not be anything that the enemy could use in my life to be a foothold. I thank you for the hope you give us. And I pray as we walk out of here, we would be a people of hope. That we could celebrate the fact that we have this God, the God of the universe, God of all hope, living life with us, giving us strength, giving us power. For certainly, you who are in us is greater than anything out there. In Jesus' name, amen.